got a drip in his spigot. The mechanic's got a blink in his car. And the preachers think I'm dosser wicked. And the lover's got a lonely heart. And my friends ain't the way I wish they were. They are just the way they are. And I will be my brother's keeper, not the one who judges him. I won't despise him for his weakness. I won't regard him for his strength. Say that she's a fallen angel. Oh, I wonder if she recalls when she last flew. There's no point in pointing finger unless you're pointing to the truth. And I will be my brother's keeper, not the one who judges him. I won't despise him.
That was the song Brother's Keeper by Rich Mullins, one of my all-time favorite Christian music artists. And I share that song with us this morning because it's a great setup to the section of 1 Corinthians that we're going to be in together over the next few weeks. A section where Paul calls us to be our brother's keeper. This is one of the highest callings God gives his people in all of Scripture. Our call to be the keeper of our brothers and sisters in Christ. And what does that mean? Well, it means that we should always be seeking to promote the spiritual well-being of our fellow believers. All of our actions, all of our choices, all of our deeds should be done for the motivation of helping to build up and encourage our brothers and sisters in Christ. And in the section of 1 Corinthians that we're going to be entering into this morning, a section that we're going to be in over the next probably 4 or 5 weeks, Paul is going to be dealing with a very important aspect of our call to be our brother's keeper. We're going to see that this morning as we turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verses 1 through 13. I want to read our text for us this morning, and then I want to share with you what Paul is dealing with and the significance of it for this topic. How can I be my brother's keeper? 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verses 1 through 13. Paul has just come out of this lengthy section dealing with our relationships, sexual immorality, marriage, divorce, some very challenging issues. I told Pastor Rick earlier this morning, I feel like we jumped out of the deep end of the pool, and now we jumped into another deep end, but a different pool. And so here in verse 8, Paul is picking up another challenging topic for us to consider. Now, concerning food offered to idols, remember, Paul is responding here in his letter to a number of questions that he had received in a letter from the Corinthians. This was one of the questions. What about food offered to idols? We know that all of us possess knowledge. This knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. If anyone imagines that he knows something, he does not yet know as he ought to know. But if anyone loves God, he is known by God. Therefore, as to the eating of food offered to idols, we know that an idol has no real existence, and that there is no God but one. For there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is one God, the Father, from whom are all things and for whom we exist, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we exist. However, not all possess this knowledge, but some, through former association with idols, eat food as really offered to an idol, and their conscience, being weak, is defiled. Food will not commend us to God. We are no worse off if we do not eat, and no better off if we do. But take care that this right of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. For if anyone sees you who have knowledge eating in an idol's temple, will he not be encouraged, if his conscience is weak, to eat food offered to idols? And so by your knowledge, this weak person is destroyed, the brother for whom Christ died, thus sinning against your brothers and wounding their conscience when it is weak. You sin against Christ. Therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never eat meat, lest I make my brother stumble. Let's pray and ask God to give us wisdom as we look at this important passage. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for inspiring this letter that the Apostle Paul wrote to the church in Corinth 2,000 years ago, a letter that wasn't written to us, but a letter that was written for us. And there's much that we can learn and be instructed in here, especially in this passage this morning. Lord, help us to catch a vision of this important aspect of being our brother's keeper, what this means for us as your people. May we receive your word with humility, and may your spirit help us to see and recognize where we need to apply this to our own lives. We pray this in Jesus' name, amen. Here in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, Paul calls us to be our brother's keeper. And this call here has three aspects in our passage. The first thing that Paul tells us this morning, as my brother's keeper, I am called to love over knowledge. I am called to love over knowledge. I've got a friend with me here this morning, one of my bobbleheads. This is my Iron Man bobblehead. And bobbleheads are interesting. They're one of the most sought-after collectible items in our world today. I was doing some research on bobbleheads this week. Do you know bobbleheads, the earliest record we have of these goes back to the 17th century? They used to be made of paper mache and then porcelain, and then they really took off in the 20th century when plastic came around and mass production, and they're one of the most sought-after collectible items. You can find bobbleheads of politicians and sports heroes and, you know, all kinds of different characters. And the thing about bobbleheads is they have big heads, but they have small hearts. And Paul was writing to a church in Corinth full of bobblehead Christians. Christians that had big heads, but small hearts. That's the background of what's taking place in our passage this morning. The context of our passage has to do with the age-old question that Christians have wrestled with. What does it mean to be in the world, but not of the world? Have you ever thought of that, friends, as followers of Jesus, what that means for your life? As Christians, we obviously live in this world, but we are called to not be of the world. And of course, we know that Christians have applied that reality differently. Those of us in this room often apply that differently. Christians of different denominational backgrounds apply the answer to that question differently. What does it mean to be in the world, but not of the world? This was a question the Corinthian Christians were wrestling with as well. And the issue in Corinth at this time that they were writing, seeking Paul's wisdom on, was the question of food that had been offered to idols. This is kind of a foreign concept to us today, but in the city of Corinth, this would have been a major issue. There were all kinds of temples in Corinth. There were all kinds of gods that were worshipped in Corinth. There were all kinds of idols throughout the city of Corinth. And the issue of meat that had been sacrificed to idols and then food that was eaten as a result of those sacrifices was a prominent issue. You could come into contact with food that was sacrificed to idols in a variety of ways. For example, there used to be large feasts held in the temple, celebration feasts, maybe a feast for somebody's marriage or a feast to celebrate a promotion at work or a stage of life. And you would invite your friends and neighbors to come and join you for this feast. And you would purchase a cow or a lamb or something to sacrifice, and you would bring that animal to the temple, and the pagan priest of the temple would sacrifice that animal to the gods for the gods' blessing, and they would burn a portion of that sacrifice on the altar, and then the priest would take a portion of the sacrifice for his own provision, and then the leftover meat, well, a number of things could have happened to that meat. It could have been eaten by the people attending that feast together, that celebration. And so again, if you had invited family members or friends or neighbors to join you, hey, we're having a special feast, we're going to offer a sacrifice, then we're going to have a big meal together, I want you to come and be a part of it with me. And so you can imagine, as a Christian who's associating with non-Christian neighbors and friends, you were very likely at times going to be invited to such celebrations, feasts in the pagan temple, where you would be offered meat that had just been sacrificed to an idol. Sometimes that meat then, if it wasn't eaten in a feast, would be taken down to the local market. And that meat would be sold in the market. And now anyone has the potential to go to the meat market and buy meat, and they may or may not know where that meat came from. But in Corinth, it was very likely that that meat that you're purchasing had been previously sacrificed to an idol. And then, of course, there was the possibility that you were in a private home, your own or somebody else's, and you had purchased meat already, and you, again, don't know whether that meat had been sacrificed to an idol or not. And so this was a very real question for the Corinthian Christians. Christians who had left paganism, they had renounced their false gods, they had left that world behind, and yet they still live in a world where a predominant amount of the food that they eat had to do with food that was sacrificed to idols. And there were some in the church in Corinth who Paul calls the strong, who had no problem eating this meat. The strong recognized that these idols were false gods, they weren't real gods, and so for them, their consciences allowed them to eat that meat freely. But there were other Christians in Corinth that Paul called the weak. And again, he doesn't use these terms in a pejorative sense. He's not saying you're weak in any negative sense. These are just two definitional terms Paul uses for those who have liberty to eat the meat and then the weak who didn't feel liberty to eat the meat. Wait a minute. We can't eat this. We just left that world behind. We just left that paganism behind. We can't participate in eating meat that had been sacrificed to idols. And so that's the background to our passage this morning. In verse 1, as Paul begins this section of his letter, he refers to the knowledge of the strong. He says, "Now concerning food offered to idols, we know that all of us possess knowledge." Paul says this knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. The knowledge that Paul is speaking of here is the accurate knowledge that was possessed by the strong in the church of Corinth. They had knowledge. They had right knowledge. Right knowledge that these idols were really nothing. Right knowledge that there is only one true supreme God, the God of Scriptures. They had this knowledge, Paul says, but the problem with these stronger believers in Corinth is while they had right knowledge, they weren't applying their knowledge rightly. They weren't applying their knowledge in love. The stronger brothers in Corinth were trampling on the consciences of their weaker brothers. Paul says that they were puffed up with pride over how much more enlightened they were than their weaker brothers and sisters. In other words, these stronger believers might have said something like, "Oh, can you believe those guys making such a big deal about eating a steak?" Well, friends, for the weaker brothers and sisters, it was a big deal. I mean, imagine you had just trusted Jesus like a week ago. Just a week ago, you had been sacrificing to false gods, to pagan idols, and now you're following Jesus and you're trying to honor Jesus, and you're thinking to yourself, "Wait a minute, I just left that world behind. How can I eat this meat?" And so there were some in the church in Corinth who this wasn't an issue for. There were others in the church in Corinth who this was an issue for. And so Paul tells the Corinthians in verse 2, "Brothers and sisters, knowledge is important, but love is even more important. Paul says here in verse 2, if anyone imagines that he knows something, he does not yet know as he ought to know. Paul is saying that you might think you know something, but your lack of love reveals that you really don't know anything. Because genuine Christianity doesn't misuse our knowledge in unloving ways. Genuine Christianity combines knowledge with love in order to build up our brothers and sisters in Christ. Genuine Christianity is characterized by love. Remember what Jesus told his disciples in John chapter 13, verses 34 and 35. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another just as I have loved you. You also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. Jesus says that love is going to be the primary mark of his people. Love is going to be what the world will know his people for. Paul goes on in verse 3 to reveal the most important knowledge of all here. Paul says something a bit unexpected here in verse 3. We might expect Paul to say something like, if anyone loves God, that's real knowledge. But that's not what Paul says. Paul says in verse 3, if anyone loves God, he is known by God. And Paul's point here, friends, is that the most important knowledge of all is not our knowledge of God, but God's knowledge of us. And how does God know us? God knows us by our love for him. If we love God, we are known by God. Now, friends, think about what a powerful rebuke this must have been to these prideful Corinthian believers. These prideful believers who were puffed up over their knowledge. Here Paul tells them, look, you think you're so superior to your weaker brothers and sisters. But Paul says because of their love for God, those weaker brothers and sisters are equally known by God. And they are equally loved by God. And so it's not a matter of knowledge. Here in verses 1 through 3, Paul has elevated love over knowledge. When it comes to being my brother's keeper, Paul's point here is that love must always regulate my liberty. I may have freedom in my conscience to do something, but that freedom needs to be regulated by love. Now, in our culture, eating meat sacrificed to idols isn't the issue. Though in many parts of the world, this is still a very real issue. The issue of food and idolatry. I remember years ago when my father and I were speaking and teaching in Japan, for example. One of the questions that the Japanese Christians were really wrestling with was their participation in the predominant Shinto religion and culture in Japan and eating food that had been offered to idols, the kami, their ancestral gods. And so you would go to a relative's house, and it was commonplace for these Japanese Christians to go and sit down for a meal, and a portion of that meal would be taken to the family altar and offered to the kami, the ancestral gods, and then they would eat the other portion of the food. And other Japanese Christians shared the challenge of their companies that they would work for would often have mass celebrations and mass prayer rituals where everybody in the company was expected to show up and offer sacrifices to the kami, the ancestral gods of the company. And imagine you're a Christian who knows that Jesus is Lord, and yet your job is on the line if you don't attend these idolatrous celebrations, right? These are still very real issues. Here in our culture, we wrestle with different issues, but the challenges are just as real. And our biblical call to love is still very much the same. I remember years ago when I was a young adults pastor at my former church, I hosted a young men's fishing weekend up at my family's cabin. We had about 20-some guys that came up to my family's cabin. And I remember, you know, this was a group of young men, 18 to 30-ish, and some were single, some were married, and we were all brothers in Christ. But there were some guys in that group that I knew had no problem with consuming alcohol. In fact, I knew it was very likely that there were some guys in that group that would want to bring a case of beer up to the fishing weekend and, you know, enjoy it on the boat or around the campfire after we were done fishing for the day. And then I knew that there were other brothers in that group who had really strong convictions that Christians shouldn't be consuming alcohol. Well, what do you do in that situation? What we did in that situation is we talked to our brothers who had liberty in the area of drinking alcohol, and I said to my brothers, hey, guys, I know that you don't have any issue with drinking a beer, but we got some brothers coming who I know are going to have real challenges over that. And you know what? To their credit, our brothers in Christ who had no problem with drinking beer agreed to refrain from participating in any consumption of alcohol that weekend. They did that out of love for their brothers who had different convictions. Let me share another example with you. When I was a youth pastor, we had a girl in our youth group who had invited a group of girls from our youth group over to her house. Her family lived on a lake, and she was hosting a lake day at her house, out water skiing and tubing and enjoying the lake. And I knew that this particular girl and her group of friends and their families had no problem with wearing two-piece bathing suits. That was just normal in their family culture. But I also knew that one of the girls that they had invited, who had just moved into our community, who had just started attending our youth group, came from a very conservative family that had real strong convictions about dress and what is appropriate dress for a Christian. And I knew that this was going to be a problem. And so I called the parents of this girl who was hosting the party, and I explained the situation to them and explained, you know, the beliefs of this other family, this new family to our church. And this set of parents, they graciously agreed to call the other families who were coming to the party, the other girls coming to the party, and they agreed to either come wearing a one-piece bathing suit or wear a t-shirt over the top of their bathing suit. And they did this out of love for this other family who had different convictions. See, friends, as Christians, love must always regulate our liberty. That's what Paul's telling us here in our passage. But secondly, in our passage, as my brother's keeper, Paul also tells us, I am called to truth over error. You might be thinking at this point, well, what about truth, Pastor Jason, right? What about living correctly in light of God's word? Aren't the weak responsible to grow in their understanding? I mean, the strong were right here, right? Well, the strong were right in terms of their understanding of the theological truth of the matter. And while Paul elevates love, he isn't saying that truth is unimportant. Truth and correct theology and living rightly aligned with God's revelation matters greatly. In fact, we read throughout the scriptures, passages like Proverbs 1:5, where we're told, let the wise hear and increase in learning, and the one who understands obtain guidance. We read in Romans 12, verse 2, be no longer conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that you may test and discern what the will of God is, what is good and acceptable and perfect. Paul tells us in 2 Timothy 3:16 through 17, all scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. Friends, all throughout the Bible, there is an assumption that we will increasingly grow in our knowledge of God's will, and one of those areas in which we will grow is in our knowledge of our Christian liberty as we come to recognize God's grace and apply it to our lives. Paul assumes that the weaker Christians in Corinth were going to learn these lessons. In fact, this is the whole reason why he writes the letter to 1 Corinthians, to encourage these believers in their growth and in their understanding. One of the areas they needed to grow in was the understanding of food sacrificed to idols. And so Paul absolutely expected that the weaker Christians in Corinth would ultimately grow in their understanding of truth on this matter, and in their experience of grace in this matter, in regards to eating meat sacrificed to idols. We see affirmation of this in Paul's encouragement here to the strong in verses 4 through 6. In verse 8, Paul says, therefore, as to the eating of food offered to idols, we know that an idol has no real existence, and that there is no God but one. For although there are many so-called gods in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and lords according to the world, right? They worship different gods and lords. Yet for us, there is one God, the Father from whom are all things and whom we exist, and one Lord Jesus Christ through whom are all things and through whom we exist. He goes on in verse 8, food will not commend us to God. We are no worse off if we do not eat and no better off if we do. Paul here tells us, look, the strong were correct. Where were the strong correct? They were correct in three ways, Paul says. They were correct in their recognition that idols are really nothing. These are false gods we're talking about. And they were correct in their understanding that there is only one true God, God the Father, and our Lord, his Son, Jesus Christ. And they were correct in that eating food will not commend you to God, and eating food will not condemn you before God. These were not concerns that believers should have. This was true and right theology. Now remember, the weaker brothers in Corinth were reading this letter. And it's clear here Paul is on the side of the strong. And so while Paul doesn't directly say it to them, if you were a weaker brother reading this passage, you couldn't help but hear Paul saying, this is an area you need to grow in. Because you're just not on the right side of this issue. Remember, friends, Paul tells us in Galatians chapter 5, verse 1, it is for freedom that Christ has set us free. Now, friends, our freedom absolutely has limits. For example, we shouldn't do anything that would violate God's moral law. Murder is always wrong. Sexual immorality is always wrong. Using God's name in vain is always wrong. Stealing is always wrong. Theft is always wrong. Drunkenness is always wrong. These are universal moral truths rooted in God's nature and character. They apply to all people in all times. But when it comes to the gray areas, the disputable matters, issues where God's will is not black and white according to Scripture, in these things we need to recognize that there is liberty in Christ. Now, this doesn't mean that as you grow in your faith, you'll necessarily embrace all the same beliefs and practices as your brothers and sisters who are more progressive in the exercise of their liberty. But it will mean that you will grow in your recognition of their right to do so. And you will grow in a spirit of humility and grace, increasingly tamping down the temptation to judge your fellow brothers and sisters in disputable matters. Let me give you an example of this. My cousin Rob, I don't know how it happened, but they grew up in a very fundamentalist stream of the Christian faith. Very conservative fundamentalist Christians. Their answer to the question, how should Christians be in the world but not of the world, was to do everything that they could to separate themselves from the influences of the world. And so my cousins growing up, we had some interesting family reunions, right? My cousins growing up, they were not allowed to watch movies. They didn't have a television in their home. They were not allowed to listen to secular music. They were not allowed to listen to most contemporary Christian music. When they went to church on Sundays, the guys all wore suits and ties and the women wore long dresses. When they went to the beach, they lived in San Diego. If they went to the beach at all, they went to the area of the beach as far away from everybody else on the beach as possible. They certainly didn't drink alcohol, right? They did everything that they could to separate themselves from the influences of the world. And that was their understanding of how to best honor Jesus Christ as Lord. Well, my cousin Rob, he's undergone an incredible transformation in his thinking on these matters over the last 40 years. Rob's a few years older than me. For the past 30 years, he and his family have been serving as missionaries in Italy. He's planted churches all over northern Italy. He's the leader of the Gospel Coalition in Italy. He's a Bible-centered, gospel-proclaiming, Jesus-following brother in Christ. He would sit among us here and feel right at home at Lakes Free Church. But he's undergone an incredible shift. About 20 years ago, my wife and I had the opportunity to go and visit Rob and his family over in Italy, and I couldn't believe what I saw. We went out to dinner, and Rob and his wife were ordering wine for dinner. And Rob was telling me about Bible studies that he was leading in the local pub down the street. What? And Rob was telling me about how he and his family went to the beach regularly. Friends, beaches in Europe are nothing like beaches here in America. But you see, Rob has experienced and come to understand his freedom in Christ and the implications of our gospel liberty in Christ in a very different way from how he grew up. So friends, understand here, Paul tells us truth matters. And Paul expects that we will increasingly grow in our knowledge and our application of God's truth. And yet, we can't ignore the call to love. This leads me to point number three this morning. As my brother's keeper, I am called to sacrifice over wounding. Paul has just affirmed here the knowledge of the strong in Corinth, but once again, he returns to the issue of love. Love is paramount for Paul. And so Paul says to the strong in verse 7, you might have this knowledge, but not all in your church do. Some of your brothers are still growing in their faith, and when they see you eating meat sacrificed to idols, this is a major problem for them. Look at verse 7. Paul says, however, not all possess this knowledge. Some, through their former association with idols, eat food as really offered to an idol, and their conscience, being weak, is defiled. What is this conscience Paul speaks of? Well, one definition I came across this week says this: the conscience is an aspect of self-awareness that produces the pain and or pleasure we feel as we reflect on the norms and values we recognize and apply. Conscience is not an outside voice. It is an inward capacity humans possess to critique themselves, because the Creator provided this process as a means of moral restraint for his creation. We can think of our conscience in three ways, friends. We can think of our conscience like a stop sign. Sometimes our conscience says, no, stop. You can't go there. You can't do this. Sometimes our conscience acts as a compass, providing leading and guidance and direction. As I'm weighing my options and my choices, my conscience will lead me. And again, God gave me this conscience for this very purpose. Sometimes my conscience acts as a mirror. And I hold up my conscience in front of me, and my conscience says, Jason, are you really proud of what you see here? Are you really proud of what you're doing? Are you really proud of the choices you're making? And it causes me to reflect on my life. This is the role of our conscience. And Paul warns us here that it's possible for you to damage or defile the conscience of your brothers and sisters in Christ, especially if God hasn't given them the same sense of liberty in the gray areas that he's given to you. And so Paul says in verses 9 through 12, take care that this right of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. For if anyone sees you who have knowledge eating in an idol's temple, will he not be encouraged, if his conscience is weak, to eat food offered to idols? And so by your knowledge, this weak person is destroyed, the brother for whom Christ died, thus sinning against your brothers, wounding their conscience when it is weak. Thus you sin against Christ. Paul says in verse 9, take care, believers. Take care of this right of yours. Why? Because we can cause our brother to stumble. What does that mean? We can tempt them into sin themselves through our actions. We can destroy their faith. By our choices and our actions, we can literally cause a brother or a sister to wander from the faith, sometimes even to the point of apostatizing. Paul says we can also wound their conscience. What does it mean to wound someone's conscience? A wounded conscience is a state of spiritual anguish or consternation over what we're participating in, or what we see our brothers or sisters in Christ participating in. See, friends, the problem with the strong in Corinth is that they were so concerned about their rights that they forgot about their responsibility. The responsibility to love their weaker brothers and sisters. It reminds me of a story I came across this week of a couple who were struggling in their marriage, and they went to see a therapist, and they were arguing in front of this therapist, and the husband said to the therapist, you know, she's wrong on this issue. I'm standing on principle. This is my right. And then the wife said to the therapist, no, I'm right on this issue. I'm standing on principle too. This is my right. And the therapist stopped them both and said, I think we discovered the problem here. Maybe instead of being so concerned about your principles, you need to be more concerned about the other person. See, this was the issue in Corinth. The strong were standing on their principles and thereby trampling on the concerns of their weaker brothers and sisters. And so Paul says to the strong here, yes, you might be right, but if you're not concerned for your weaker brothers and sisters, you're really, oh, so wrong. And this wasn't the only danger for the strong in Corinth or the strong among us here today. Paul also tells us that when we wound our brothers or sisters, we're not only sinning against them, we are sinning against Christ. Verse 12, thus sinning against your brother and wounding their conscience when it is weak, you sin against Christ himself. Remember, friends, Paul has already told us here in 1 Corinthians that everyone who trusts in Jesus is a temple of the Holy Spirit, that the Spirit of Christ dwells in each of us. And so when we wound a fellow believer, we're not only wounding them, we're wounding Christ in them. We're wounding Christ who died for them. We're wounding Christ who knows us equally and binds us together in him. Oh, Lord, forgive us for how prone we are to hurt our fellow brothers and sisters in Christ. Forgive us for how cheaply we treat one another for the sake of our rights. Forgive us for denigrating you, Lord, the one who gave up more rights and privileges than we could ever fathom for the sake of serving us. So, friends, what's Paul's solution to this entire issue? He tells us in verse 13, therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never eat meat, lest I make my brother stumble. Paul's primary concern is for his brother in Christ, and whether his actions will draw him to Jesus or discourage him from Jesus. And Paul says, if food or any other right I may have causes my brother to stumble, I will never partake in it again. Paul's words here are forceful and sharp, and the applications for us today are nearly endless. We could talk about the drinks we consume, the clothing we wear, the language we use, how we spend our money, the restaurants or bars we frequent, the games we play, the movies we watch, the music we listen to, the use of tobacco products, our political choices, our social media posts, the people we choose to hang out with, the list goes on and on. Friends, these are challenging issues, and we're going to be dealing more with these matters in the coming weeks, but for now, the most important question we could ask ourselves today is simply this. As I live out the call to be my brother's keeper, am I regularly seeking to honor my fellow believers in a spirit of Christ-like love? That's our question this morning, friends. For Jesus' people, love is paramount. The Apostle John tells us in 1 John 4, verses 7 and 8, beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. And whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this passage. A passage that we look at and sometimes scratch our heads over, but as we come to understand it through your Spirit's guidance, we come to see, wow, Lord, you wrote this for our instruction, for our guidance. A passage that has so many applications to our lives today. We live in this world where even as followers of Jesus, We wrestle with differences over how we live in the world, but not of the world. And we have brothers and sisters in Christ, even in this room, who have different opinions on some of these matters. And Lord, you've called us to love one another. For those of us who have greater liberty in certain areas, Lord, you've called us to treat our brothers who hold different visions, different viewpoints, with an attitude of love and respect. And to sacrifice our rights for their sake. For our weaker brothers and sisters in here, Lord, you encourage them, go to your word, study your truth, understand the liberty that we have through the grace of Christ. But to all of us, the paramount call is love. Lord, may we love our weaker brothers and sisters. Lord, may we love our stronger brothers and sisters. And may, through our love, the world see in us the example of ultimate love, your love, Jesus, sacrificial love, servant-hearted love, a humbling kind of love. These are challenging things, Lord, and we need your help. We not only need your example, but we need your Spirit to empower us to love this way. And so, Lord, I pray that each of us would come before you with humble hearts and saying, Jesus, help me in this. Spirit, help me in this. Help me to love as you call us to. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Friends, would you stand for our benediction this morning? From Jude, verses 24 and 25. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. And all God's people said, amen. Amen. God bless you, friends.
Thanks for joining us online today. If you have questions, need prayer, or you're looking for opportunities to connect, please visit our website.
God is doing great things here, and we'd love for you to be involved. On our website, you can find more information about ways to serve, upcoming activities, you can access past sermons, or contribute financially to the ministry of Lakes Free.
If you can, please join us for worship at a Sunday service. We'd love to meet you in person.
We pray you've been encouraged today. May the Lord bless you.